It's again a pleasure to have Brother Tom Mahacek with us. And it's opening him the beautiful words of life are something that we look forward to coming forth from his lips, and probably in contradistinction to the title of his talk, which he has entitled The Creeds of Men. So, Brother Tom, we'll turn the meeting to you.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Sister Nancy and I are very glad to be with you in convention. We bring the love and greetings of our dear class, Northwest Indiana Ecclesia. We also bring the love and greetings of the brethren in South Bend, Indiana, which we have the opportunity to meet with every Thursday night. And, matter of fact, last Sunday, we had an opportunity to have a Sunday meeting there. It was the first time we have had one in the many years that our class has been serving the South Bend Brethren, and we had a wonderful time. Also, Sister Nancy and I bring the love and greetings of those at the press, and we've had an opportunity for now for a year to help those at the press learn how to operate things at the press, the binder, the folder, and many other things, and it's been a great blessing, and it's given me a greater appreciation of the truth literature and the work behind the scenes just to make it available to the world, and that's really been a blessing. Well, it's been announced, the title of my discourse is called The Creeds of Men, and I mentioned that title to Brother Carl just a moment ago, and he said, don't believe it. So, what can I say? Well, our key text to open our thoughts for this hour is found in Romans, the 16th chapter, and we're going to read verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by fair and flattering words, they deceive the hearts of simple-minded. Why was Apostle Paul concerned about men deceiving and dissension, causing difficulties? If the Spirit of God dwells within us and we love our Heavenly Father, and we delight to do His will, and if we love our brethren, how can there be dissension? Well, Apostle Paul explains that there will be some who do not have God's Spirit dwelling in harmony with their spirit, and they strive to institute changes to God's Word to deceive men, because they may feel that they have new light or new insight, understanding, and thereby seeking the flattering words of others because of their words, their own words. You know, if the gospel message and all the prophecies were easy to understand, then everyone would clearly understand God's plan, wouldn't they? There would be no need to interpret the scriptures. Yet, the apostles spoke as they were led by the Spirit of God to prophesy of future events. You know, our Lord Jesus spoke in parables, such that even his disciples did not always understand him. And it wasn't until after Pentecost that Jesus' words could be understood by those who were anointed of the Holy Spirit. Thus, God has left his understanding of his word from the world, that they would not understand, and they would be left to their own interpretation. Jesus tells us why he spoke in parables, as recorded in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 10 and 11. And we'd like to read that. Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Jesus knew of the need to speak in parables because only those who truly wish to learn and to understand the parables would be those who the Lord was given to speak of God's message. We know that scribes and Pharisees outwardly rejected our Lord's message because of what? Pride and ambition. They even mocked Jesus and called him a great teacher. But in doing so, they were also trying to cause dissension by giving a test. As an example, in Luke the 20th chapter, verse 21, the scribes say, they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Here we see that the scribes were flattering Jesus on one hand, but also they were trying to disprove Jesus to the crowd by a trick question to dishonor God's commandments. And the scripture was given earlier this morning, and Jesus answered, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And we see that this is a good example for us as well, that we, when we are confronted with a question, that we should use the scripture and God's truth to answer those questions. So did Jesus try to interpret God's commandments, God's laws? Did he construe his own understanding? Well, Jesus tells us in John the 12th chapter, verse 49, of what authority he speaks. John 12, verse 49. "I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has given me commandments which to say and what to say," what to speak. So we see that Jesus speaks according to God's direction, not interpreting for himself what God's plan is. And we know that God himself does not change his plan or his ways. They are constant from the foundation of the earth and all things up to today and even for the future. God does not change. And not to leave any stone unturned, maybe someone might say, well, the apostles interpret God's and Jesus' words. And what did Apostle Paul tell us in Romans 15, 18? Romans 15, 18. "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed." We see Apostle Paul as one example of the apostles knew of the importance to speak of the truth and only of the truth. I'd also like to consider for a final text of this is the admonition that Apostle Paul gave to Timothy, found in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering into myths." Itching ears. Itching ears. Do you think this prophecy came to fruition? Well, let's see. You know, we use the examples of the stories of the nation of Israel as they entered into the land and how they ventured from being faithful to an unfaithful nation as a good example of what happened during the Jewish age. And should we think that anything should be different in the gospel age as well? Well, if we look at some of church history during the gospel age, we'll see that things have changed. And what I'd like to consider is some of the highlights and thoughts and developments as a result of the periods during the first four major councils and the results of their establishment of the creeds of men, and to understand how things may have changed just a little by little, little by little. So before long, what was truth became the creeds of men. If we consider the times and events, we understand that the influences that occurred to the early church occurred from within the church and without. Pride and ambition of succeeding religious leaders replaced the meekness and humility once exhibited by Jesus. The coalition between the church and earthly governments resulted in transferring the headship from heavenly authority to an earthly king. The influx of pagan religious believers and the acceptance of higher criticism diluted and polluted the church's teachings. All these influences slowly moved the faith foundation from the solid rock of God's truth to the sifting sands of Satan's errors. And looking back, and that's fortunate that we can do, looking back, we can see why Apostle Paul echoed our Lord's words, cautioning that some will come within the church to deceive men. And men were deceived, greatly deceived, by the beliefs or creeds written based on men's interpretation of God's word. As an example, the Apostles' Creed, written in 150 A.D., which is still used today, is an excellent example of a minor little change. And I'd like to quote that for you. And I'm sure you may have heard it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, the third day arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Unquote. We see that the simple creed was not spoken or written by any of the apostles. The early church leaders consolidated all these different facts into one statement of belief or creed, and they established it as being the Apostles' Creed. Yet we notice that little changes come about, such as the resurrection of the body. The four councils held during the 4th and 5th centuries were the result of men using earthly wisdom rather than heavenly wisdom to seek better understanding of God's plan. And they were trying to answer spiritual questions using earthly wisdom. Let's consider a simple question starting in the 2nd century. How can mankind be saved? Mankind knows that men are born into sin and they cannot save themselves, and as we know that as well. Christians and Jews and Gentiles looked for and worshiped the higher being to aid them. The Christians of this period believed that only a perfect being, God, could save mankind. In addition, they want to understand the purpose of Jesus' life and death in regard to saving mankind. They made an assumption when they read Matthew, the first chapter, verse 21. Matthew 1:21, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We see here that, misdirected by the influences mentioned before, they reasoned that Jesus must be God, not a separate being. The separateness of Jesus and God was debated among the church leaders from 190 to 225 AD, resulting in a phrase called homoousion, meaning the Father and Son are combined into one being, one substance. Many of the Orthodox writers in this period taught that God, Father and Son, was one person as well as one authority. They were opposed to another viewpoint, the Gnostic viewpoint of dualism, which separated God from Jesus and rejected the belief that divinity was in every man. And there was a third viewpoint held by Justin Martyr, who spoke of two distinct authorities and two distinct beings. Unlike the others, Justin understood Apostle John's words that the Word was with God, not that the Word was God. This debate the Father-Son relationship among religious leaders grew during the 3rd and 4th centuries. As a matter of fact, it escalated to such a point that even in the marketplace, one would be asked their belief before one would go into trade to exchange goods. So if you didn't believe one thing, you couldn't trade with these individuals. You had to go to someplace else. Constantine recognized the impact of this religious issue on the stability of his empire, and in 321 AD, he called a council of the church bishops to resolve this problem. This was the first council called by a civil authority, the Council of Nicaea, and was the largest gathering of 310 bishops up to that date. And their directive by Constantine was to address this father-son relationship to bring stability back to this country, as well as discuss several other issues. The goal was to establish a creed for the entire empire. Selected to lead this debate was Arius and Athanasius. And Arius believed that God created the Logos, and whose character and nature was somewhere between God, the Father, and man. Athanasius had the other point. He believed and strongly held the position that the Son must be God to save mankind. He and a majority of the bishops, who themselves were influenced by pagan beliefs, supported the view of oneness of Father and Son. And we know that Constantine also supported Athanasius' argument. The council established the first Christian Trinity, naming God the Father, the Virgin Mother, and Messiah their Son. Their creed borrowed a phrase from the ancient worship of the Egyptian solar trinity. It included, "Christ is the light of light, the very God of the very God. He is begotten and not created. He is co-substantial with the Father," unquote. We see here that if you were in that time period, the familiarity of these words due to pagan influence would have said, this must be true, this must be correct. And Constantine was influenced, and so were the church leaders, into agreeing with this newly written doctrine. And when the creed was read to the assembly, only three of these bishops disagreed, and one of them was Arius. Immediately following the Nicene Council, Constantine celebrated his 20th anniversary of his reign. A bishop recorded these words, quote, "A magnificent entertainment was provided by that prince for the ministers of God. No one of the bishops was absent from the imperial banquet. which was more admirably conducted than can possibly be described. The guards and soldiers disposed in a circle were stationed around the entrance of the palace with drawn swords. The man of God passed through the midst of them without fear and went into the most private apartments of the royal edifices. Some of them were then admitted to the table of the emperor, and others took the places assigned to them on either side. It was a lovely image of the kingdom of Christ and appeared more like a dream than a reality. You can imagine what this sight would have been like. Many of these bishops, once persecuted, now being accepted into the civil authorities' home. We would think that with such great overwhelming acceptance of the Nicene Creed that the debate would have been over with. But after a short period of time, the debate rose again. A major factor that influenced the renewed discussion was that some of the bishops who initially voted to accept the Nicene Creed did so out of fear of being labeled Arian. Thus, in 381 AD, Constantine's son, Constantius II, called the Second Council, the Council of Constantinople. The purpose of this council was to put the Arian viewpoint to rest once and for all. At this council, there were only 180 bishops that were called, and their job was to refine the Nicene Creed. They did some refinement by including the Holy Spirit, establishing a triune God. And their thought was that the Father was the Creator, the Son was the Savior, and the Spirit made things holy. In addition, they elevated Mary, giving her the title, the Mother of God. Now that the bishops succeeded in demonstrating their view, documenting their view of God, another question had to be resolved. Because there's always questions coming up. They didn't quite understand, so they always brought these new questions. And here another question came up. The scriptures state that Christ Jesus was a man. Well, they thought they had this thing resolved, so now they got to figure out this question. And they would say, well, how could Jesus be a man when men were born imperfect? Yet Jesus was described as being without sin. And furthermore, 1 Timothy 3:16 states that God was manifest in the flesh. Then how could God, a spiritual being, dwell within men? And we see here that their reasoning led to another concept, a heathen concept of incarnation. To support their belief that God was manifest in the flesh of Jesus, their reasoning led to two hypotheses. First, since God could not dwell in a sinful man, Jesus had to be born perfect. For Jesus to be born perfect, Mary herself had to be perfect. Getting the trend here? Now, for Mary to be perfect, they deduced that she was born as a result of an immaculate conception. Thus, Mary, she was not under Adamic sin. The second point, the man who lived, suffered, and died to save mankind required the Spirit of God to dwell within the flesh. The action of two natures dwelling within one body, incarnation, was their means for the Son, part of the Trinity, to have his Spirit dwell within within a perfect man. So they believed that God dwelt on earth in the flesh. Yet when Christ died on the cross, they reasoned that the man died and was buried, and the Spirit of the Son left the body. And here we can see, as we're explaining all this, is how perfectly a little bit of error begets another error. But the whole world of mankind has been deceived, haven't they? Just tell you myself, I came out of anomalous systems, and many of these things that I'm relating to you have been taught to me. And these things that they wanted me to understand and believe myself. Well, it's hard to believe and understand. But continuing on, in 431, Theodosius II and Valentinian III called the Third Council, Council of Ephesus. In this council, there were 250 bishops called to address the unity of Christ's personality and Mary as the Mother of God. The debate of the relationship between the Spirit and the man of Jesus surrounded three viewpoints. The major Orthodox view stated that Jesus was fully man and fully divine, having two natures in one person. The union of these two natures was so close that they could be regarded as one being without confusion, without change, without division or separation. The second major view vying for acceptance was the Eutychian's monotheism. It held that the spiritual nature of the Son and the human nature of the man Jesus were united in one being. More so, the Eutychians taught that the spiritual nature of the Son completely absorbed the human nature of the man. Thus, Christ was one nature, spiritual. The third and less popular view was that of Nestorius. He believed that Jesus' humanity was essential to be the savior of mankind. He argued that Jesus had two natures as well as two persons, the divine Son of God and the man Jesus, living together in Christ. The two larger groups argued against this viewpoint and accusing Nestorius of dividing Jesus into two personalities. Here we now are going to see that the two major viewpoints, the two groups, they want to put down Nestorius's creed or Nestorius's viewpoint, and this minor viewpoint. And that these two groups, even though having two different viewpoints of Christ's personality, developed a compromise such that the council agreed to put down any Nestorius viewpoint. And this led for a short 20-year period of peace between these two major groups. Another thing that occurred during this time period was the worship of Mary. And it had no really marked beginning, but slowly grew in practice during the time of the first three councils. The early church leaders believed, referred to Mary as in her purity, conceived in referring to Jesus as conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And some authorities state that Justin Martyr and Tertullian were the first to regard Mary as the counterpart of Eve, the mother of all living. An even greater honor was attributed to Mary by Irenaeus. He introduced the thought that she was the advocate of the Virgin Eve. The Third Council gave the Virgin Mary the title of Theotokos, God-bearer, the Mother of God. This title removed any stain of sin from Mary, and she was said to be the redeemed daughter of fallen Adam. Being redeemed, she became man's intercessor and even mankind's co-redeemer. As a result of the received divine appointment, the worship of Mary grew to a point that Mary was given greater honor than even her son, our Lord Jesus. It's hard to imagine that in such a short period of time that man would slip into this state of affair. But you think back to the nation of Israel. It didn't take them that many generations before they began to start worshiping idols themselves, did they? Even when they came out of Egypt, how long did it take for them to begin to worship an idol? Fortunately for us, there's a viewpoint that was not supported in this, and that was Nestorius. He didn't support the worship of Mary. And he openly spoke out, stating that Mary was not the mother of God, nor divine, but only an instrument of divinity. He argued that she was not preserved from original sin. Second, that she was only the mother of Jesus. Third, she was not bodily raised to heaven. And fourth, that Jesus was our intercessor, not her. Can you imagine this bishop standing alone with all these others believing in the worship of Mary? There's another doctrine that changed during this time period. This was the institution and the change of the Lord's Supper. The thought of the Eucharist, Thanksgiving, exemplified by our Lord giving thanks to his Father, was altered to mean an actual sacrifice. In the Eucharist, as we know in our studies, sixth volume, the bread and the cup of wine, they called it the sacraments. And these were presented during the Mass. And as time passed, they believed that Jesus was present when these symbols were brought to the altar. And after the priest blessing, after the priest blessed these symbols, they taught that these symbols actually became the body and blood of Jesus, which became a concept called transubstantiation. In 451 AD, Marcion, the new emperor of the Eastern Empire, called the Fourth General Council to restore peace to his kingdom. Because as I mentioned before, the two major groups during the Third Council that collaborated in developing a common creed to take care of Nestorius had been fighting. And now Marcion decided to bring together these groups to settle this issue. And he wrote a letter to the bishops, quote, "That which concerns the true faith and the orthodox religion must be preferred to all other things. For the favor of God to us ensures also the prosperity of our empire. As doubts have arisen concerning the true faith, as appears from the letters of Leo, the most holy Archbishop of Rome, we have determined that a holy council be convened at Nicaea in order that by the consent of all the truth may be tested and the true faith dispassionately and more explicitly declared." Unquote. And here we see that the intent of this council was to denounce and purge the monotheism view. This council brought together 630 bishops. And you can imagine such a large gathering trying to debate an issue. The debate became so great that the emperor had to move the council to Chalcedon to closely monitor the proceedings. And after 2 months of debates, nearly all the bishops agreed upon the two natures of Christ. The relationship was asserted, quote, "Christ was complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, having two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation." Thus, the Nicene Creed, unquote, thus the Nicene Creed was further refined to include Jesus' full and complete humanity, and that the two natures existed concurrently and without confusion. And also, these bishops also approved the New Testament, and they adopted the doctrine of Mariolatry. At the end of the council, the bishops declared, "That is the faith of the fathers. That is the faith of the apostles. So we all believe. So the Orthodox believe Athanasium to him who believes otherwise. Through Leo, Peter has spoken. Even so, Cyril teach. That is the true faith," unquote. So we see, it's hard to imagine, and as I'm reading this, it's still hard to imagine these things that are occurring and still believe today. After the Nicene Council had agreed to this new creed, they stated that if any bishop would speak anything other than what this creed had stated, that they would be removed from their function of serving church. And if any monk or layman would speak anything otherwise, they would be excommunicated. And fearing punitive actions by religious leaders, the church members themselves accepted and believed and were deceived and blinded by the men's creeds, by misunderstanding God's word. And to add some teeth to this creed, the emperor enforced the decision by a council of law. He commanded that all Eutychians would be banished from the empire and their writings be burnt. So we can see, even during this time period of four councils, that many things have changed in church beliefs. And things have continued to change from that time period even up to our Lord's return. And Satan has been continuing trying to deceive mankind. And as more understanding is made known, the harder Satan has been working to deceive men. And we know that without the leading of the Holy Spirit, men have been swayed from understanding the gospel message. And how we do appreciate the divinely directed seventh messenger providing meat in due season to bring us to an understanding, to clear up these creeds of men, these thoughts of men, and how Pastor Russell went about to understand the scriptures. In the time remaining, I would like to consider some points provided by Pastor Russell, being that seventh messenger and having been blessed with the Holy Spirit, to dispel the creeds of men. And we should remember that Pastor Russell, and I really appreciate this point from my own understanding of trying to study the scriptures, is that Pastor Russell spent many hours of study and many hours of prayer to try to understand these scriptures. They didn't come to him overnight. He had to work hard. And he also used the works of men such as William Miller and his followers to open many doors of insight into God's plans once hidden by the creeds and dogmas of men. And he used these insights as stepping stones to evaluate what was the truth and what were the real beliefs of men and not founded in God's word. I also like to quote a little bit from the Lycian messenger, and this is on page 9, And these are Pastor Russell's words, because I would like to quote his words rather than trying to give you an interpretation of what he may have thought. It's on page 9, quote, "Many are the inquiries relative to the truths presented in the scripture studies in the Watchtower as to whence they came and how they developed into their present symmetrical and beautiful proportions. Were they the results of visions? Did God, in any supernatural way, grant the solutions to these hitherto mysteries of his plan? Are the writers more than ordinary beings? Do they claim any supernatural wisdom or power? Or how comes this revelation of God's truth?" He goes on to say, "No, dear friends, I claim nothing of superiority, nor supernatural power, dignity, or authority, nor do I desire to exalt myself in the estimation of my brethren of the household of faith, except in the sense the Master urged, saying, 'Let him who would be great among you be your servant.' And my position among men of the world and of the nominal church is certainly far from exalted, being everywhere evil spoken against. I am fully content, however, to wait for the exaltation until the Lord's due time. In the Apostle's words, I therefore answer, why look ye upon us as though by our power we have done these things? We also are men of like passions with yourselves, of like infirmities and frailties, earnestly striving by overcoming many besetments, discouragements, and so forth, to press along the line toward the mark of the prize of our high calling, and claiming only, as a faithful student of the Word of God, to be an index finger, as I have previously expressed it, to help you trace for yourselves on the sacred page the wonderful plan of God, no less wonderful to me, I assure you, than to you, dearly beloved sharers of my faith and joy. No, the truths I present as God's mouthpiece were not revealed in visions, nor dreams, nor by God's audible voice, nor by all at once, but gradually, especially since 1870, and particularly since 1880. Neither is this clear unfolding of the truth due to human ingenuity or acuteness of perception, but to the simple fact that God's due time has come, and if I did not speak, and no other agent could be found, the very stones would cry out," unquote. Here we can see how Pastor Russell, in all humility, approached the understanding of God's Word. It didn't come to him in an instant, in a moment, but many hours of study. And the Lord was patiently waiting on Pastor Russell to read his heart before revealing these things. Have you wondered about our heart condition? Are we in tune to God to receive those things from him? If our heart is not in tune, we may not receive those things as promptly as we desire. On page 13 of the same book, Pastor Russell brought out a clear viewpoint of the ransom. Quote, "However, we were then merely getting the general outline of God's plan and unlearning many long-cherished errors. The time for a clear discernment of the minute have not fully come. I should and do gratefully mention assistance rendered by Brothers George Stenson and Brother George Storrs, the latter the editor of the Bible Examiner, both now deceased. The study of the Word of God with these dear brethren led step by step into greener pastures and brighter hopes for the world, though it was not until 1872 when I gained a clearer view of our Lord's work as our ransom price, that I found the strength and foundation of all hope of restitution to be in that doctrine. Up to that time, when I read the testimony that all in their graves should come forth and so forth, I yet doubted the full provision, whether it should be understood to include idiots or infants who had died without reaching any degree of understanding, being to whom the present life and its experiences would seem to be of little or no advantage. But when in 1872 I came to examine the subject of restitution from the standpoint of the ransom price given by our Lord Jesus for Adam, and consequently for all lost in Adam, it settled the matter of restitution completely and gave me the fullest assurance that all must come forth from their graves and be brought to a clear knowledge of the truth and to a full opportunity to gain everlasting life in Christ, unquote. You can imagine Pastor Russell trying to evaluate every thought, every doctrine, to see, is this the right one? Is this the right one? And when certain keys opened up, he said, restitution must be for all. The ransom must be for all. But how the creeds of men had shifted that thought a little bit here, a little bit there. How the mass had shifted the thought of the purpose of the ransom, a sacrifice once for all. Pastor Russell was not bringing to light new understanding, but rather he was removing this shield that was placed around this light of original God's original truth. He brought about the fact that under the death sentence, Father Adam and all of his children went to the grave and were asleep. He proved the fact that even the Jews who had the law still died. And this included Mary, the mother of Jesus. And without a ransom for all, paid by Jesus, a perfect man, the Adamic death sentence could not be removed. The whole purpose of God providing a ransom was for what? To restore mankind. A restitution of all things. Pastor Russell also brought out the understanding of the distinction between the natures. And that was one of the first things I really enjoyed when I came to that portion of the study. He brought out the fact that there was different planes, and he put it on a chart to show us. There's a divine plane, there's a spiritual plane, there's a human plane. And natures do not mix. And I appreciate these points. I appreciate the fact that he talked about the aspect that there could not be an incarnation, that the spiritual nature of one being could not possess another being as depicted by the creeds of men, of a spiritual portion of God existing in a man, a perfect man. I appreciate the fact that Pastor Russell was willing and humbly accepted these truths, and did he immediately take these truths and go out and broadcast to the world these truths? No, he prayerfully considered these truths. And in one point, and I'd like to quote again from the same book, I also showed how, as a reward for this great work and his understanding about the ransom and the restitution, he has given the divine nature in his resurrection nature that is still higher than the glorious one he left in the front, our Lord Jesus. But either Mr. Patton's mental view or heart was weak, and this is referring to sharing this truth with Mr. Patton, for he never took the step, and before long, he too forsake the doctrine of the ransom. Yet he still used the word ransom while denying the idea conveyed by the word, nor can he give the word any other definition or any other dispute, otherwise dispute the correctness of the meaning which I attach to it, and which may be found in any English dictionary. And it is true to the significance of the Greek word which it translates, antilutron, a price to correspond. And we see here that Pastor Russell, when the truth was made known, it was hard to dispute it because it was simple. It was easy to understand. If you try to have someone explain the Trinity to you, it's difficult. But when the truth is made simple, the truth is clear, and the truth sets you free. We see that the present truth presented by the result of Pastor Russell's studies include many doctrines, many understandings that help us understand God's plan. A partial list might be the two relationship between the Heavenly Father and His only begotten Son, who is subservient to His Father. The locust doing His Father's will to create the heavens and earth, the angels and Adam and Eve. Evil was permitted through the ability of free will. Angel and man had free will capability to decide what they want to do, when they want to do it. Of course, everyone is held accountable for what you do. With the free will, sin entered into Adam, and Adamic sentence was placed upon Adam and all his children, and they were asleep in the grave. The locust became a man through the birth of Jesus by the Virgin Mother Mary. Another point is that Jesus was a perfect man, and he offered his life at Jordan to ransom Adam's lost perfect life with his perfect life, and 3.5 years later completed his sacrifice at the cross. Another key point. Another one that's hidden by many of the religious leaders is God has called a bride class of 144,000 to follow Jesus' footsteps, to be joint heirs, to receive a divine nature. Another point is God's plan includes the restoration and restitution of all things through the one mediator, Christ, head and body. Another point is the second death will be the final judgment for all willful sinners, including Satan and his angels and mankind. And the last one I'd like to state is an important one to me, and I know to you as well. All the world of mankind is looking for the coming of our Lord. But what point do we know that in 1874, what happened? Our Lord returned. In 1878, what happened? Sleeping saints were raised from the grave. You know, these are very important doctrines that were brought back to true understanding. But one might say, well, these are the creeds of men, or man. Should we believe them? Should we take them for granted? Should we accept them just because Pastor Russell said it? Well, let's consider what Pastor Russell told us. I'd like to quote from reprint 1777. Wherefore, Christian brethren, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We have before us the open book of the divine revelation, and never in the church's history has God left his people without teachers, helps, index fingers to point his flock to the principles and precepts of his word, and to help them to compare scriptures with scriptures, but side by side
with the true teachers, there have been always, there have always been the false, and side by side with the truth, they place the error. And it is your individual Christian common sense that must decide the matter for yourself. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself and not in another. And thus himself rejoicing in the truth, he may become an aid to others to bring them to the same conviction and rejoicing. Indeed, as we have seen, it is the mission of all in Christ thus to build one another up in the most holy faith and character. Unquote. And we can see from our context that we are to prove all things. But how are we to do this? Unlike the early Christian church leaders that did not seek a greater portion of the Holy Spirit, we are to prayerfully consider and ask for a greater portion of the Holy Spirit to lead us into this understanding. And then we are to study. And as we study, we are to prove all things, whether written or spoken by man. And once proving all things, then we are to do what? Hold fast. Hold fast for a reason. Because the trials of our faith will be tested upon our understanding. And if our understanding is based on creeds of men, do you think we'll hold fast? I don't think so. I hope this little review that we gain appreciation of how Pastor Russell was blessed to remove and dispel the creeds of men, and how we are blessed to be able to understand the truth of God's plan and the portion that we may have in that plan. May Allah add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Tom, for your efforts on helping us prove all things, especially with the use of history. History adds life to the prophecies and teachings of the scriptures, and especially it's an important adjunct along with the study of current events, which is really recent history, and see how they apply to the scriptures.
We will close with hymn number 95. And we'll ask Brother Tom to close with prayer and ask a blessing on the meal, if you would. And then we have a few announcements after we'll stand in the last verse, and then we'll have a few announcements after the prayer. So if you could just bear with me for about a minute, we'll make a few. So it's hymn number 95.
We've been through invasion. gracious, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, as we have sung these words, truly we wish to have pure wisdom from above to lead us in understanding and appreciation of your truths, to help us grow properly in grace and knowledge. It's truly our desire to be more Christ-like each and every day, and we know that it's only possible through the grace and the merit of thy love and thy only begotten Son and his ransoming sacrifice on our behalf as well as the world of mankind. Dear Father, we give thanks for being called out of darkness. We give thanks for these marvelous truths. And we also pray for forgiveness when we fall short.
Upon the evening meal and the blessing upon the fellowship, may they both fill the body and the spirit. We give thanks for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Concerning the meal seating,